Morning. My name is Michael Johnson, and as Dan, is that right? Dan mentioned, I serve as an elder at City Life Church. I've seen some of you before, maybe most of you. I think I've preached here a couple times, the last time a little over a year ago. So it is, that's before Michael, your current pastor, Seifert, which I've been saying Seifert this whole time, was installed. So I think he was called the last time I was here, or you were just about landing on him. So know that we have been praying for you at our church at City Life. And I know that a lot of you have been praying for us. We lost both of our pastors in the past year and a half. And so we just started a search committee a couple weeks ago, and we would ask for your prayers as we look for who our next pastor would be as well. But it is good to be here. And it's surprising, may I say, to see this. I expected maybe, I don't know, 15, 20. There's more people here now than when I was here the previous two times. So I don't know if that's because you have a pastor installed or you're just hearty Minnesotans. So great to be here again this morning. I want you to suppose that a new law went into effect just this morning. You didn't even know about it. You don't get any notifications on your phone. You're good Presbyterians. You turned off notifications before you came in. And here's the law, that it is illegal to be a Christian here in the United States. And so that it would include what we're doing right now, gathering for worship on Sunday morning. I mean, even having a conversation with anybody about Jesus would be against the law. In short, if anyone was publicly identified as a Christian, that person would be arrested and put in jail. Okay, so that's the law. Well, let's take it a step further. You're the one that is in jail for being a Christian, for telling somebody about Jesus, that he's God's Messiah, Savior, and King. And suppose, again, this is just for argument's sake, in prison, you're forbidden from making that sort of stereotypical, I don't even know if it's legally required, quite frankly, because I've never been in prison, that one phone call. And there's no visitors allowed. Instead, you're granted a singular form of communication to the outside world, and that is you could write one letter or an email. All right. Two questions. To whom would you write, and what would you write? Well, of course, the answer to that first question largely depends on who you are and what sort of relationships you have, right? I mean, if you're married, you'd likely write your spouse. At least I hope so. A child, you'd write your parents. Maybe a close friend. Okay. And the second question, what would you write? I think that's going to be a little bit more complicated. But here in the United States, where comfort is king and our rights reign supreme, here's what I think most of us would write. Get me out of here. Right? Get me out of here. Get me a lawyer. Post bail. Whatever it takes, just get me out of prison yesterday. Our sermon text for this morning is the very end of the Apostle Paul's letter to a church in Colossae. And there we don't need to imagine such a scenario, for it actually happened. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Colossians, he is imprisoned, we think, in either Rome or Ephesus. And so he writes this letter to this newer church in Colossae. It's a church about 10 years old. And after writing of their new life in Christ, what it means to be to live as followers of Jesus, primarily in their relationships with one another, he now turns to concluding his letter. And not only does he mention that he's in prison, or let me back up, and it's only at this point, at the very end of the letter, that he mentions for the very first time that he is in prison. He alludes to it earlier, that there's some sort of suffering that he's enduring, but only now he mentions that he is in prison. So please follow along with me as I read Colossians chapter 4, the very last chapter of the book, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. And as I do, I want you to carefully consider Paul's priorities and his passion. Look for Paul's priorities and his passion. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we look to you this morning, trusting that you speak through your holy word. Your word, which we just acknowledged, is eternal and will stand forever. And to that end, would you grant us listening ears, seeing eyes, attentive minds, and willing hearts, to not only heed your word, but to love it. For we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. As I mentioned, I alluded to it. If you look in your order of worship, the sermon title is A Prisoner's Passion, Prayer, Proclamation, and Partnership. Prayer, Proclamation, and Partnership. Pardon the P's, but they fit just perfectly. This morning, we're going to look at how Paul ends this letter. I know it's a little unusual. I don't know when the last time you as a church have gone through this, the book of Colossians. Normally, it'd start in the middle or at the beginning or sort of in the middle. But here, we're going right to the very end and see how Paul ends this great letter, taking those three things in order: prayer, proclamation, and partnership. So I mentioned this is Paul's passion. Paul, a prisoner for proclaiming. And he ends his letter, and it really bookends how it began. That is, with the importance of prayer. And he does so in two ways. First, if you notice, if you look at the text, by a simple encouragement to pray, that is, to continue steadfastly in it, that is, to keep on praying. How? How does he encourage them to do that? By being watchful in it. Watchful meaning being awake, staying alert. Not, if you've been a Christian for a while, particularly in the U.S., we tend to read that word in maybe one of Paul's letters and think, look out for Jesus coming back. That's not what he's, that's not Paul's use of watchful here in his letter to the Colossians. And by being awake and alert, he likely means being in terms of looking out for an answer to prayer. And so along with his being watchful, with his encouragement of them being watchful, is his encouragement to pray. And that's with thanksgiving. Again, it bookends the very beginning of the letter. I mean, if you just even flip to, it's a very short book, right? You could just look to the very beginning of how the letter starts. When he writes that he and Timothy always thank God when he prays for them. So why this emphasis on thanksgiving and how does it relate to prayer? Especially being steadfast in it, right? To keep on keeping on, enduring in praying. Dick Lucas, he gives an answer in his commentary on this letter, and here's what he writes. He says that thanksgiving is the best and necessary companion of the prayer that perseveres. Prayer can no more exist without praise than true praise without prayer. The one fuels the other. The second way that Paul places a high premium on prayer is his very asking them to pray. And note what he doesn't ask for, right? He doesn't ask that he be released from prison, nor does he ask retribution for his captors. No. But note the very reason for his request, and that is proclamation, telling. And that brings us to our second point, which is going to be a lot fuller. That is Paul's passion for proclamation. As his letter progresses, Paul elaborates on the difference the gospel of Jesus makes, this good news. That is, it impacts all of life in essentially two ways, right? Vertically, between us and God the Father. Paul teases that out at the very beginning of the letter. And then Paul shifts horizontally, outwards, right? He teases out, as he's writing the letter, the outward implications of the gospel makes in our lives, in our various relationships and roles within the church, including in the family and even in our work. And as he concludes this letter, Paul now is directing the reader from inward relationships and responsibilities to outward, specifically to the outsider. Meaning how you should relate to those outside of the church. Those who aren't yet, Lord willing, in the church, disciples of Jesus. How does he do that? By pleading for proclamation. Look with me at verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Why? To declare the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, before we discuss the details of this request, it's important to note the type of proclamation of which Paul is writing. In Paul's instance, this is referring to public proclamation, kind of what similar on some level to what I'm doing right now and to what Reverend Seifert, is that right? It is Seifert. Thank you. He probably ended his sermon, at least I hope so, maybe around 10 minutes ago. I don't know how long he preaches normally. We start at 10, so at City Life. But one can see in his qualifier what he means, to declare the mystery of Christ. And this is one that Paul is jealous to make clear, especially in how he talks right there in verse 4. Now, why is this distinction of public proclamation important? Because not everyone, not most, if not all of you here in person or those listening, have the calling or the gift for such public proclamation, right? Do you? I don't think most of you do. Some of you might at some point. Children, you might have that call down the road, so I don't want to dissuade you from that at all. But Paul is here in this context referring to, again, publicly speaking about Jesus. Indeed, it's the very reason for which he's locked up, on account of which I am in prison. You see that right there in verse 4. What's the point? Well, it's quite clear that this isn't because Paul is having a private conversation with someone about Jesus and was somehow found out. He knew exactly what he was doing in a culture dictated by Roman rule, that if he preached publicly about Jesus, the consequence was clear: off to prison. But Paul's passion to publicly proclaim Jesus outweighed the earthly consequences. Well, I just said that Paul's proclamation was distinct, that it was for preaching publicly as opposed to a private conversation. So the big question for most of you here is, what role, if any, does proclamation of the gospel of Jesus have for Paul's readers? And that includes us this morning, for you and me today. Well, a lot. For just as Paul has great responsibility to preach Christ according to his gift and calling, so does the church. And so do you. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Paul writes this: walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, what's the distinction between Paul's proclamation and ours? One commentator puts it like this. He writes that if Paul's proclamation is direct, ours is responsive. And not merely responsive, but our conduct also plays an important role. That is, the way that we live. It provides a sort of litmus test, as it were, for the Christian. It lays the foundation, one might even say, the right, for our words about Jesus to even be listened to, considered, to gain, in other words, a sort of willing audience. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Which begs the question, answer each person about what? Well, not just anything, right? This isn't a trivia contest. Here, Paul's naturally assuming that the way that we live, that is, vertically in our relationship with God and then horizontally outward in our various relationships within the context of the church that Paul teases out in this letter, the gospel, in other words, impacting all of our areas of our lives, both privately and publicly, it's going to be so noticeable that outsiders, again, people who aren't yet Christians, I mean, who knows, in God's economy, maybe they will one day. That's not for us to speculate. But that these outsiders are going to see the way that you and I live, and they're going to sit up and take notice. And they're going to eventually ask you, what is it that makes you so different? What is it that makes you tick? Respond this way to this thing, or not respond this way, or to say that word, or to act that way, right? And instead of beating them over their heads with a 2x4, right, all in the name of Jesus, Paul is saying this. Words matter. Your words matter. And more than that, how you speak these words matters. For example, I'm married. I've been married for over 25 years. I've got 5 children. And let's suppose, where's the camera? The camera's over there. All right. Let's suppose my wife's watching online. She ought not to be. She's at City Life right now. But suppose she is watching online, and I look right at the camera, and I say, specifically to my wife, I love you. Okay. Emotionless, without feeling, and right, very clinical. And I lean in. Honey, I love you. Right? Warmth, deep affection. And it's Valentine's Day too, right? So I didn't get her anything, so I'm glad she's not watching. It's cold. The same 3 words, all of which may be true, and indeed they are true, but how you speak them makes all the difference in the world. Well, similarly, it's the same way in which you communicate the gospel to those outsiders. The good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Yes, by all means, get your content right. Right? What you're going to say, the what, is hugely important. I don't think anybody here would disagree with that. But how we say it, just as important. So important that how you talk about Jesus to other people usually determines if you even gain the right to talk about Jesus at all. You can see that, just look with me at verse 6. Speak graciously. Right? Speak graciously. But also without being dreadfully boring. Utterly uninteresting. I mean, that's the whole point, isn't it, of Paul's writing about salty speech, right? This idea of salty speech, something commonly understood in Paul's day. About this idea of salty speech, here's what one commentator writes, and I have to admit it's a word I hadn't used before. I've used the root word of this word, but it was so fun to say. I had to look it up, and I just, of course it means that. So I'll inflict it upon you. He writes, piquancy, children, young children, say, you can say piquancy. It's a fun word. Say it. Go ahead. Piquancy is an important characteristic of the speech that wins people. All right? Now, this doesn't necessarily mean using wit. Only we must consider how gracious words, and by gracious, Paul is meaning both. It's really a double meaning, right? The grace of God, but also in a way that's gracious toward other people. How these gracious words can be communicated effectively that piques, right? Hence, piquancy, someone's interest. So you can actually have a seat at the table of conversation, right? You do want people to listen to you, don't you? Or read what you're writing, or whatever social media, you know, blurb you put on there. I mean, here I'm reminded of the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. A largely family-friendly film. Neil, right, one of the main characters, he can't take it, and he finally lays into poor old Dell. Here's a little bit of that dialogue. he says to Dell, you have to discriminate. That is, you have to choose things that are funny or mildly amusing or interesting. But you're a miracle. Your stories have none of that. They're not even amusing accidentally. And by the way, you know, when you're telling these little stories, here's a good idea. Have a point. It makes it so much more interesting for the listener. How much more so for the Christian? Yes, be gracious, but also interesting. Add a little salt to your speech. I mean, let's admit it. Some of us need heavier doses than others, right? And vice versa. We've discussed Paul's passion for prayer and proclamation, both his and ours. And now we go on to our third and final point, and that is his passion for partnership. His passion for partnership. So he wraps up this letter, and as he does so, he lists over 10 people or groups of people, most of whom also send their greetings. And in this category, you've got Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And then in verse 15, he asks them to greet the church of Laodicea, as well as this woman, Nympha, who is a homeowner where a house church meets. And finally, he instructs them, take this letter, read it in the church of Laodicea, right, circulate it around, as well as read their letter, that is, the Laodiceans' letter, which is likely Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So finally, in verses 17 and 18, and this is important, if I ask you just to look at the text, Paul says this, Paul writes this, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So what to make of this sort of apparently random list of names, both of whom send their greetings, as well as who Paul sends greetings? Right. It's kind of on some level like if you're doing a Zoom with family members and sort of people pop in. Hi, you know, this person says hello. Oh, yeah. OK, it's like that. But, you know, in letter format and in a very infrequent communication would have taken quite some time to get from point A to point C. And here's the point. Here's why it's important that Paul's passion, his singular passion for gospel proclamation wasn't privatized, but it also greatly impacted others. How much? Paul's passion became theirs. That is, it was their shared passion to proclaim Jesus. Yes, definitely, Paul was a catalyst. But this was a far cry from being primarily Paul's gig, right? This wasn't just his deal. And everyone else, you know, on the sidelines content with him doing the work. And they were more than acquaintances, right? They were his friends. They partnered together with him in gospel ministry, ensuring together that this mystery of Christ, that he's the rightful Messiah, Savior, and King, and not just for the Jews. That's the whole point of the mystery, right? It's gone public. It's gone outside of just for the chosen Israelites. It's gone to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. It's gone for the whole world. That this is a shared responsibility. But moreover, one gets the sense, don't you, as you read that, or as you heard me read it, don't you get the sense of this sort of familial enthusiasm and warmth and love in this part of the letter? I mean, it's more than just a sort of a detached responsibility partnership, right? It's a privilege, even a joyful one. Thus, Paul's passion became theirs as well. For prayer, proclamation, and partnership. Before we conclude, I've got three brief questions, and then actually big questions. There's some sub-questions under that. And then a charge. The first question is this. How are you doing in prayer? How are you doing in prayer? That is both by your speaking to God individually, as well as speaking to God about others, interceding for them. How's your prayer life? And how might you start improving it even today? Second question. How are you doing in proclamation? Telling people about Jesus. And are you mindful of your behavior? Knowing that how you live as a follower of Jesus matters. It really does matter. Big time. More than we know, they're watching. People are watching us. If people see credibility in your profession, that is, in other, so much that they want to hear you out. Are you as adamant about living a life as a follower of Jesus as you are about wanting to tell others about Jesus? And vice versa. For the two go more together than we often realize, don't they? Third question. How are you, both individually and as a church, participating in the partnership of gospel proclamation? Are you a goer or are you a sender? How might the Lord use you? Yes, you watching online, you up in the balcony, those who aren't here this morning. With your specific gifts and desires, your overall lot in life, to advance the mission and kingdom of Jesus. I mean, just consider the breadth of the list of names that Paul mentions, right? He's not a lone ranger in this. This is not about him or any one person. It's about Jesus advancing his kingdom. A man, a people, passionately partnering together on mission for gospel proclamation and advancement. That's what's going on, not merely at the end of the letter, but in the letter as a whole. Okay, those are the three brief questions. Now a charge, which is also an encouragement. Look with me at verse 17. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have in the Lord. I think Paul's charge to Archippus is yours and mine. What is your particular ministry that you've received in the Lord? What is it? Most of us won't get the calling of proclaiming the word of the gospel publicly. We're not going to impact large groups of people, write books, speak at Christian conferences, evangelize thousands of people. But what is your ministry? How is the Lord providentially, right? We read about providence, the shorter catechism before the sermon. How is the Lord providentially using you in your everyday life to advance the gospel of Jesus in ordinary yet meaningful ways? Maybe it's through your vocation. Maybe it's in your school. Maybe it's in your home, your neighborhood. Maybe you're a goer in missions, but most of us are senders and supporters. Maybe, just maybe, all you do is pray. Maybe when you're praying for others, you think, Lord, is this even making a difference? More than you know. More than you know. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He says, to make intercession for men, people, is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. One sees such love, right? In Epaphras, in verse 12, Paul writes that he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured of all the will of God. Mission, OPC, brothers and sisters, don't underestimate your supposedly meager prayers as you partner with others in gospel proclamation. Whatever it is, whatever that looks like, whatever your contribution, your participation. And if you don't know what that is, if you're wondering, what is my ministry? You know, ask a close friend or a family member to help you. Paul's words to Archippus are yours as well. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. And in so doing, with God's help, may we all, this church here, our church, south of us, south of where we are, all Bible-believing gospel churches in our metro area, in our state, in our region, our country, the world, right? Working together. Increase our passion for prayer, proclamation, and partnership. What would we look like as a people captivated and motivated by the gospel of Jesus? I mean, now's a good time, isn't it? How do we do that? Dream. We're in a pandemic right now, and it's freakishly cold. I mean, this is a perfect time to sit back and say, what would we look like as a church? This isn't just Reverend Seifert's gig. It's not all about him. And I'm trusting he'll watch or listen to this at some point. He would be going, amen. It's about Jesus. So how are you going to do it? How are you going to pray together, proclaim together, and partner together to advance the mission of Jesus? Wherever you live, whatever that looks like. To advance the mission of Jesus, the one whose kingdom we now share by his marvelous grace, in whom, Paul writes, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, may Paul's final words go with us as we conclude his letter. Grace, grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness and to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We who were once alienated from and hostile towards you are now fully and forever reconciled to you. And because of Jesus' sinless life, his unjust death and glorious resurrection. And so now we have the inestimable privilege to partake in advancing his kingdom, praying, proclaiming, partnering. Empower us now, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, to be a people on mission, knowing that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, and that you're always with us, even to the end of the age. So in and through us, with the saints across the globe, may the matchless name of Jesus reign supreme forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.